Our message today, the good news of Jesus according to the Gospel of Matthew. So today what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be giving you an overview of the Gospel of Matthew, which is the good news of Jesus Christ from the perspective of Him being the King of Kings. Jesus being the King of Kings. We also want to look at the lineage of Jesus. So we're going to be covering Matthew 1:1 through 18, and we're going to be looking at the lineage, because our Heavenly Father has shown us His faithfulness, His love, His grace, and His mercy, even through the lineage of Jesus Christ. When we look at the people who are included in the lineage of Jesus Christ, it's no wonder we too were grafted in. Amen? And that's what's so awesome, is the faithfulness of God, His graciousness, that we all have fallen short of the glory of God, and He shows us people of how they were dysfunctional as families, dysfunctional as individuals. But yet God chose them, called them, they responded, and He used them mightily. And it all begins and ends with Jesus Christ. And that's who we're going to glorify today, and that's who we're going to talk about as we praise our Heavenly Father on Father's Day. And you know, I said last week that God gave us a new heart. I want to look at that in Ezekiel 36. 26 through 28. As I open up in prayer, you can go ahead and turn there. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. Thank You for being our Heavenly Father. Having been a dad here on earth and continue being a dad here on earth, I know that I was not perfect. But praise God. Praise You, Father, that You are the perfect Father. And I praise You for all those who believe that they're fatherless. They come to You and they will know their true Father through Jesus Christ, as we are begotten by Him to come to know You and to become Your children, children of the living God. What an awesome God You are. Thank You so much, Father. Thank You for the Gospel of Matthew. May we just enjoy it, Father, as we just review it in the Spirit that You have given us. May we know the truth, Father, as the truth is what sets us free. And may You be magnified and may we be minimized, except to glorify You and enjoy You forever. Father, Your word says to go forth and make disciples. That's what all of this is about. That's what Matthew focuses on. That's what we'll be focusing on, is having the heart of ministry, the heart of Jesus Christ Himself, as we look at that new heart and what You've done into and through that and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank You so much, Father. Happy Father's Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Ezekiel 36, 26 through 28. And we've looked at this before, but I want to review it. Because again, last week we talked about how Jesus Christ is the heart of ministry. Jesus Christ is our heart. And so Ezekiel 36, 26 through 38 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put My spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes. And you will keep My judgments, or My statutes, and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be My people, and I will be your God. You know what? That's the promise that He made to Israel. That's the promise that Jehovah had made to Israel. That's the promise that He has made to us as we are grafted in. Grafted in through the root of Jesse. Who's the root of Jesse? Jesus Christ Himself. That's why Jesus came, lived, dwelt among us, and died on the cross, is so that we would have that new covenant, the covenant where we have a new heart, we have the mind of Christ, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, so that we will know the statutes of God and walk in all His ways. So praise Him for that new heart. And we're going to look at this by introducing the book of Matthew, and we'll see God's heart as He has the heart of faithfulness, love, grace, and mercy. And you know, it's all about Jesus. It's all about having Him as our Lord and Savior and sharing Him with others. You know, I look at this table every week and I see these tracts sitting here. And I think you guys might misunderstand. These tracts aren't for you guys who are saved. It's for you to take these tracts and share it with others so that they too may know the truth about Jesus Christ and that they may know to come to Him. All who are fatherless, all who are heavy laden, all who are burdened, can come to Him and find rest. So I hope over the next few weeks, We'll see these tracts disappearing. Not because you're going to take them and throw them away, mind you, but because they're going to be used by you. That's what they're there for. If you don't know how to share the gospel, give them a tract and say, Jesus loves you. He has a plan for your life. I have found Jesus myself, and I know my life has been changed. And we even have the one-minute testimony. It kind of walks you through how to give your own one-minute testimony. But that's what these tracts are for. Yes, you read those, and it'll speak to your heart too, because it's all about the way, the truth, and the life. But I encourage you to not just live for Jesus yourself, but to bring others to know Him as well, because that's the ministry of reconciliation, and that's the heart of ministry. That's the heart of having Jesus. That's the new heart that God has given. Amen? All right. Hallelujah. So, the good news, according to Matthew. Last week, we looked at how we don't lose heart because Jesus Christ is the heart of ministry. We don't lose heart because we remain in Jesus, and He's the heart of all that we do and all that we are. We are to glorify God, as I said, and enjoy Him forever, as this is our life, having the life eternal in Jesus Christ. Our life becomes a reflection of all that Jesus was and all that Jesus is when we yield our will to His. In this regard, we are living the sanctified life. What's the sanctified life? We are preserved in Christ. We persevere through Him, and we are presented by Him as faultless to God the Father when we go to heaven, or as He sees us now. So in this regard, Paul gave us 10 reasons why we're not to lose heart in Christ. First reason, we have the assurance of salvation, and we manifest this truth by how we live. How do we know we have the assurance of salvation? We're walking as Christ walked. We're sharing the truth with others. We're living our lives, practicing righteousness. Doesn't mean we're not going to stumble, but we're not going to fall away. That's what He promises us. He's going to preserve us. We will not fall away. He will keep us. All we have to do is keep our focus on Jesus. Second reason we don't lose heart in Christ. God raised you up through Christ. He will not let you down in Him. He is faithful. That's what it means by eternal security. God will not let you down. Jesus will not let you down. He is faithful because He is God Himself. And we're going to learn about how faithful God is all through the book of Matthew. Third reason, we follow His teachings. We therefore know the truth. And what does the truth do? It sets us free from a world full of corruption and intolerance and sin. And we're able to live the life that is pleasing to God. And the one where we know we have a purpose and a plan in our life, because it's all about Jesus. Fourth reason, we don't get discouraged when people reject the gospel. There's nothing wrong with the message, and there's nothing wrong with the messenger. So when you go and share the gospel, you give somebody one of these tracts, and you hand it to them, and they reject it, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus Christ. So don't try to change the message and make it more than what it is. It can't be anything more. It is finished. We can't make it into something it's not. It is everything that anybody ever needs. Present it as Christ crucified, risen. Because He lives, we live. That simple. When Paul tried to reason people into coming to know Christ on Mars Hill, the unknown God, none were saved. What's he say next in Corinthians? I believe it's 1 Corinthians. I preach Christ crucified. That's what we're to do. And that's what these tracts share. And don't blame yourself if somebody doesn't accept the Lord. Fifth reason. Jesus is the focus of our ministry. Not us. Get your eyes off of yourself and put them on Jesus. So don't judge yourself. God has already judged you. In Christ, He has found you faultless. You have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed upon you. When He looks at you, He sees Jesus' righteousness. Don't you dare judge yourself. He loves you. We're those little green apples that are ripening to be all that God wants us to be. We're the apple of His eye. So don't condemn yourself. Don't judge yourself. Others may, but we can just laugh at that. Ha! I laugh at that. Because we have Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean you're not going to be convicted. And when you're convicted, you follow that conviction. You go to the Word. And you lift up any sin or whatever it is to Christ. And he forgives you as you've already been forgiven and cleanses you of all unrighteousness. So we don't lose heart because our focus is on Jesus, not on ourselves. People that lose heart is the ones who are depressed and distressed because they're looking into themselves. We're made fragile and reliant upon God. So always yield and rely on His sufficiency. You feel inadequate to share the gospel? You feel inadequate to do the Lord's work? You feel inadequate to be a parent? To be a teacher? An Indian chief? A fireman? Whatever God's given you to do? Then good. He's got you right where He wants you. Because our adequacy is found only in one person. Jesus Christ. And His adequacy is always sufficient. Amen? Am I talking too loud? Just passion. Just is that passion? All right. I'm excited about our Father. 7. God will not allow circumstances to overcome us. Greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. His grace is always sufficient. Rely on that. Trust in Him and know that He will get you through all things. Amen. 8. We're to consider ourselves debtor to the gospel. This is what made me think about that. It says, don't waste your life. We're debtors to the gospel. We don't want to waste our life in Christ because we owe it to people to share with them eternal life through Jesus Christ. We wouldn't have had it unless somebody shared it with us. That's how God designed it. People share the way, the truth, and the life of Jesus Christ with other people. That's by design. And it may hit somebody after you've left them, maybe 6 months or whatever, and they'll just say, oh, I'm at my wit's end. I remember what that person said about the gospel. Jesus, help me. And boom, they come to know Jesus. But you know why? It's because somebody planted that seed. Somebody plowed that soil in their heart. And finally, that seed sprouted and germinated the seed of God. Praise Him. He is faithful. So, we owe it to others to share it with them. 9. Back to life. I see it every day. My knee went out. Get gray hair. I got hair growing out of place that I never thought I could grow hair. The outward man is perishing. Every place except where I had it when I was younger, except on my head. The outward man is perishing. But the inward man is being renewed daily. That's what we focus on, that inward man, that spiritual man. That's the man that He desires. That's the man that's going to go to heaven. The spirit, if you will. The spirit and the soul, the inward man. 10. The reason we don't lose heart is it has a glorious ending. Praise God. Christ does it all for us. We don't have to do it. We can't do it. We rest in Him. We yield to His Spirit, and He does it all for us. That's why we don't judge ourselves. We focus on Him. Because He will do it if we'll rest in Him. That simple. So keep an eternal perspective. You're not doing well today? Pray about it. Tomorrow will be a better day in Christ. Every day is a better day in Christ because it's one day more mature you are in Him. And remember, trials and tribulations are meant to build us up in character, perseverance, and hope. So don't lose hope. Don't lose heart. Amen? All right. So in all of this, our hope is in Jesus, and He will never disappoint us. That's what Romans 5:4 and 5:5 says. You know, that He's poured out His love in our heart, and we have hope in Jesus, and His hope will never disappoint. He will never leave us or forsake us, because we have the hope of Jesus. We have His love poured out in our hearts. And what happens then? We become imitators of Christ, as He is at the heart of all that we are. It's not just what we do, it's what we are. A Christian isn't something you do, it's who you are. You're in Christ, and Christ is in you. You can't separate the man or the person from the ministry. The ministry is in the person. You don't go and plug yourself into ministry. The ministry, God gives you a calling, it's in you. And then through you, and His gifting and enablement, you're empowered to fulfill His calling. And that becomes your ministry, or the plan He has for your life. So, today we're going to be looking at the heart of God, looking at Matthew. And the interesting thing about this book is it's the bridge book between the fallen sinful man and a holy and just God. Matthew is the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because Matthew, more than any other book, other gospel, uses the Old Testament prophecies to declare and to show that Christ fulfilled all of those and He is the Messiah. So this is the bridge book between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you know, this book, as I think Ed Amaya was sharing with us, you know, it had a lot of influence on him. Talked about how he just loved Matthew. Remember Ed from Far Reaching Ministries that had come out? It's so true because the church had used this book more than any others as far as the Gospels are concerned. And it has had more influence on how we worship and on our church literature than any other gospel. In fact, it identifies Jesus Christ as the prophesied Messiah, whose sacrifice as the King of Kings ushers in the new covenant. I like to call the new covenant the covenant of grace. We looked at the introduction in Ezekiel 36, but what we call the new covenant is in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." What was the covenant that He had made with them when He took them out of Egypt? The law. The covenant of Israel is the law. It says, "Not the law. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." You know, we often refer to God the Father as the husband to Israel. Well, that'd make Israel the wife of God the Father. We know that the church is the bride of Christ. So we'll often hear, or I'll often say, the bride of Christ is the church, the bride of the Father is Israel. And you know what? He is going to take care of His bride too. He's going to take care of His wife, if you will, that adulterous wife, as we're going to see through the Great Tribulation. They come back as He has saved a remnant. And that's the purpose of the tribulation. The purpose of the Great Tribulation is the salvation of the Jewish nation, as they say. But going on to us, verse 31-33 in Jeremiah. "But this is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's the new covenant. That's the covenant of grace. After those days is after Christ was crucified and raised from the dead, after He was the atoning sacrifice, we have now become His people and He is our God. Hallelujah. So, having said that, for 17 centuries, that's like 1700 years if my calculation's right, for 1700 years, the church used almost exclusively Matthew to teach the gospel on Sundays and on holy days. And only occasionally would they refer to the other Gospels when it was infrequently insufficient to cover a specific topic. Having said that, Matthew covers the most systematic arrangement of Jesus' teachings in the New Testament. When we're looking at specific teachings of Jesus, Matthew has the most systematic approach to covering those teachings. Why? Because they used a tax collector. And what's a tax collector good for? Noting details, keeping things in order, being very systematic. Well, that's why Matthew, I believe, was chosen to write the book of Matthew, because it was intended to present the most systematic arrangement of Jesus' teachings in the entire New Testament. All right, so let's go ahead and look at the background, purpose, and significance of the book of Matthew. Its background, because of its emphasis on the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, Matthew, as I said, is well suited to be the opening New Testament book. You got to remember, Malachi, or if you're Italian, Malachi, was written. And then 400 years they hadn't heard from any other prophet. Then Matthew comes along and writes the Gospel of Matthew after Christ had been born, lived, died on the cross, and rose again. So they were looking for the Messiah. Matthew is writing to them, "Look, this is the Messiah. Look at all the events that the Messiah fulfilled." If you look at just the birth of Jesus Christ, it fulfilled 11 prophecies in the Old Testament. As Chuck Mitchler says, if there was just 8 prophecies that Christ fulfilled, the chances of Him not being the Christ is like a trillion billion to one. He said it would be more likely for a tornado to come through a junkyard, and when it left, a fully operational 747 jet aircraft would be left. That's how unlikely it would be for Christ not to be the Messiah after fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies. Another example they use is if you took the state of Texas and filled it up with silver dollars to the depth of 2 feet, and you put an X on one of those, the whole state of Texas, and you go in there and you pluck out the one with the X. You know, you just dropped in there and you go in there and you're able to pluck out one out of the whole state of Texas, filled 2 feet high. That's how unlikely it would be for Christ not to be the Messiah with only 8 of the prophecies fulfilled. Let me share with you. We know He is the truth because Christ fulfilled over 360 Old Testament prophecies. And I'm going to go through every one of those this morning. Not. But you get the idea about probability. And maybe I'm presenting it the wrong way, but it's totally unlikely that Christ wasn't who He said He was. I mean, it's just impossible for Christ not to be who He said He was. And that's what Matthew is going to share with the Jewish people. And Matthew is writing mostly to the Jews because he wants to prove to them, show them that Christ was the Messiah. All right, well, let me go ahead and give you this handout. Take one and pass it around. I'll split them up, please. Look at that. See, we went to no expense to bring this to you. All right, because there's a lot of information here. And as we go through the book of Matthew, you can return to this and make sure I cover it all. And if not, remind me and I will cover it. Because Jesus Christ had been announced clear back at the time of Moses. Moses had prophesied that the Messiah would come and that it would be a prophet like him from Israel, the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 18:18 says, I will rise up for them a prophet like you. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. From among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Isaiah prophesied about the coming Messiah too. In Isaiah 7:14, he said, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Now, that's a pretty good sign. Now, you talk about chances. Remember those 8 things? Well, we have 11, and one of those things is a virgin birth. Well, it only happened once. So it's impossible for anybody else to be the Messiah because it only happened one time. And it's provable from a history standpoint, provable from the documentation, and more than any other thing that happened in history. Isaiah also prophesied that there would be a kingdom for Israel. And Israel was looking so forward to that kingdom, the kingdom that was promised in Isaiah 60. But what they overlooked was the suffering Messiah presented in Isaiah 53 and the repentance that would be required in Isaiah 59. So they wanted the king, a political king, to come and make them rich on this earth. They didn't want to hear about no suffering Messiah or suffering Christ, and they didn't want to hear about having to repent in order to come to know that Christ. But you know what? One day they will. Again, the 7-year tribulation, as summarized in Daniel 9:24 through 27, gives you a synopsis of the Jewish nation and the Great Tribulation. So, continue on. Matthew is the first of 3. Okay, look at me now. We're done with the handout for a minute. That's why I hate giving those things out, but you're going to be reading ahead. Turn them over. Hands on your lap. Turn. So, Matthew is the first of 3 synoptic gospels. That means a seeing together. We have Matthew, Mark, and Luke called the synoptic gospels because as seen together, you get the acts of Jesus Christ from different perspectives. From Matthew, you get him as the King of Kings. From Mark, the suffering servant, and from Luke, the Son of Man. Put together, you get a full picture of Christ doing the acts that he was going to do to fulfill the picture of who he was. He was the King of Kings. He was the suffering Messiah or the suffering servant. And he was certainly the Son of Man, which Luke identifies in chapter 3 when he does his lineage and he shows Mary's lineage. So he fulfilled all those. And then in John, which is standalone, we see the divinity, the God-man himself. So when you look at all 4 of those Gospels, you have a full picture of who Jesus Christ was and is, and he never changes either. Amen? So that's why we've already went through John. We're going to go through Matthew as our guide, but on Wednesday nights, We're going to do a harmony of the Gospels, and we're going to do it chronologically so we can see how all this unfolds. And then what we're going to do is each week is give people different assignments so that they can look at verses that look pretty much the same. But now that you've had IBS studies, you can go in there and you can find the differences. You'll be able to see why Mark puts it one way, Luke would put it a different way, and of course, Matthew would show it from the perspective of the King of Kings. And I think it'll be very interesting. We won't be able to do it with all the verses that are similar, but if we can assign a bunch of them to different people and then just come back and share, I think it'll be good IBS practice, as well as we'll get a clearer picture. Not only are there differences, things that were left out, because in the perspective they were looking at, they didn't feel it was important, but in another perspective it was. But when they looked at the same event, we're going to see some differences, because that's how perspective operates in our life, right? It's what filter are we looking through? Amen? And of course, it's all about Jesus Christ. All right. Our purpose. The purpose of the Gospel of Matthew has at least five purposes. Number one, I wanted to prove to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In fact, a recurring statement that he uses in this gospel is, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. What I'd like for you guys to do is go through this week and count how many times this passage was in there. All this was done that it might be fulfilled. If you look for that, all this was done that it might be fulfilled. Then when we get back together next week, we'll talk about it before we get started when we're doing our meeting and greeting. Number two, Matthew has a special interest in the church, which by the time the gospel was written, had a prominence in the culture at that time. In fact, Matthew is the only gospel that refers to the assembly as the church. It's the only gospel that refers to it as the church, and that's in Matthew 16:18 and 18:17. So we can say that Matthew is the church gospel. Third purpose, Matthew had a strong interest in eschatology, the doctrine of the end times. Well, if you're going to talk about the King of Kings, you're going to be interested in the return of Christ, his rule as the king in the millennial kingdom, and then how he's going to rule forever. So that's why he has a keen interest in eschatology or the doctrine of the end times. Fourth, now we can look at our handout. Matthew focuses on the teachings of Jesus, especially concerning his kingdom. So if we look at that note two, or the second group I have there, we have the discourses of Jesus Christ identified there. And he provides more detail about these discourses than any other gospel. So the first discourse is the Sermon on the Mount, and that's where the Beatitudes are professed, or if you will, the principles by which we live the life in Jesus Christ. To be, and there isn't a not to be. It's to be Christ-like, to be humble, to be meek, to be poor in spirit, to be all the things that Christ was. Second discourse, missionary discourse, instructs the 12 apostles on going out and sharing the gospel. That's presented in Matthew 10. Third discourse, the kingdom parables. Thy kingdom come, but not yet. There's still more work to do. And he's going to talk about that. That's why he's going to say, the kingdom of heaven is like this, but it's not perfect. And you say, well, if the kingdom of heaven is like this, how come it's not perfect? Because it ain't done yet. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Yeah, when Christ comes back to reign and rule. But until then, it's not perfect, and Jesus describes that. It's just like bringing in the net of fish. He takes them and brings them over and keeps them. Others he throws back, because they really weren't believers. They were imposters. But we'll leave that up to God to sort out. Fourth, the church discourse, again, talks about the church. He talks about humility, purity, and forgiveness. These are the attributes of ministry, therefore these are the attributes of church. And that's identified in Matthew 18. It also talks about if somebody has offended you, how you deal with that, how you confront them personally, and then you bring witnesses if they don't listen to you, then you bring it before the pastor if they still don't listen. That's all in Matthew 18. Fifth and last discourse is the Olivet Discourse. And this is the end times. Always be ready and watching for His return. Matthew 24. That's why we are a pre-trib church, because Christ instructs us to be ready and watching for His return, not for the establishment of the Antichrist. If you're waiting for the beginning of the tribulation, you're looking for the Antichrist to appear. He says, you watch and look for me. I will call you home as my bride. That's what we wait on. He says, pray that you'll be worthy to escape the wrath. And how are we worthy to escape the wrath? Remaining in Christ. That's the bottom line. So, that's the five discourses that he covers. Now, the significance. Its main subject. What do you think its main subject is? What's the right answer? Jesus, right? Jesus as the Messiah. That's the main subject. He's the King. And he's also going to rule the kingdom of heaven. So it's about the King and the kingdom of heaven. In fact, this kingdom is mentioned 51 times in this gospel. Twice as many times as any other gospel. So now, looking at our handout, Jesus emphasizes his kingdom. And the reason he emphasizes his kingdom is so that he can instruct his subjects, his beloved subjects, on how to live in his kingdom. Because you know what? His kingdom is right now. He resides in you. His kingdom is right now. We're to begin living in that kingdom here on earth as we wait for his second coming. All right? So, the kingdom is already here, as it says in Matthew 12:28. All these references are to Matthew, by the way, because we're talking about Matthew, right? But it is not yet fulfilled. The kingdom isn't fulfilled, but the King has already come, and he can reside and will reside in our hearts to all believers. Then the kingdom will be fulfilled at a later date. And that's identified in Matthew 13:43 and 25-34. The kingdom cannot be earned. It is totally a gift of God's grace given through Jesus Christ. Now, I identified Matthew 19:23 in there because I just wanted to give you like the first verse, but it actually runs through 30. So 23 through 30, if you wanted to write that in there. It talks about how it's a gift of God. Number three, it can be received only by those who recognize that they do not deserve it, as Matthew 5:3 and 21:31 speaks of. The kingdom extends like a fishing net, gathering people of every kind. 13:47. There isn't anybody. Jews thought it was all about them. Not. Don't think it's all about you either. Not. And don't preclude the Jews from getting saved. Not. That's why we pray for Israel. Yes. That's what we do. It doesn't preclude anybody. All right? Rich, poor, whatever. They're all welcome in the kingdom of God. All who will accept him as their Lord and Savior. The kingdom offers new life in the life-changing presence of God by faith in him. I added by faith in him because that's how you get the life-changing presence of God in your life, is by faith. So I just added that in there. And it's spelled out in Matthew 8:10-11. The kingdom is more valuable than precious gems. 13:45-46. It says that we're the pearl of great price. A pearl was unclean, so it has to be talking about the Gentiles. He immediately took the pearl of great price and redeemed that pearl. We're going to see in the kingdom parables, he found a treasure and he buried it in the earth, and he's going to have to come back for that treasure. Well, guess who that is? The Jews. Because he can't take them yet because they have not turned to him, as Hosea 5:15 says, I believe it is. They will call out for him, and then he will return. And that happens at the Battle of Armageddon, as a remnant is saved. So a difference. So the pearl of great price is the Gentile. We know that because pearls were unclean. There couldn't be the Jews, and he redeems them right away. Who's redeemed? Believing Jews, because everything's clean to them. Like Peter was told in his vision, everything is clean. So the believing Jews and the Gentiles is the pearl of great price. The church, if you will. The remnant of the Jews will be saved later. And last, and it excludes any and all competitors for its allegiance. Matthew 6:33. It says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be provided unto you. In other words, you're not to seek anything else, because anything else is wasting your time. Amen? So, I'm done with the handout now. Put those away. So, Jesus alludes to himself as king, or others allude to him, on 9 different occasions, more than any other gospel. God's grace is emphasized by the coming of the promised Messiah, the Christ. The Christ means the same thing as Messiah. Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is Greek. It's the same word. One's Hebrew, one's Greek. And they both mean the anointed one. So if you see the anointed one, Christ or Messiah, they're all speaking about Jesus Christ. Okay? And you'll see when they're talking about the anointed one and not one that's anointed, is you'll see a capital O for one, the anointed, capital A, capital O, anointed one. His kingdom is at hand. That's the thrust and the ending and the summary of Matthew. Both John the Baptist and Jesus was preaching, the kingdom is at hand. Is at hand. Repent. Prepare yourself and others. This is the heart of ministry. What is the last verses in Matthew 28, 18 through 20? The Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So we're to repent, prepare ourselves, making ourselves a disciple and having others disciple us, and prepare others to be disciples. Because then we shall know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. That's the Great Commission. And that's what we're to do. And that's why the Lord has put it in my heart to come to Dothan, Alabama, and we say, plant the word in the heart of Dixie. It's to make disciples. Not for people here to know of Jesus, but to have Him as their Lord and Savior and having a life being built on Him and fulfilling the calling that they have in their lives, because God says in His Word that the church is meant to equip the saints and prepare them for His purposes. And we're to do it until He comes back. All right? So that's the purpose of His church. Mark, you're to preach the gospel. And Luke, you're to preach repentance. Matthew, make disciples. So you got all three areas covered. Yes, you preach the gospel. And there's a lot of churches doing that. Salvation messages, you need that. Repentance, yes, when you come to accept Christ, you got to repent and turn from your old ways. Repent means change your ways, go to the way of Christ. And then last, in Matthew, make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're going to get to the reading here in just a minute. The genealogy of the King of Kings. God's heart is on display. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 1, 1 through 17. Genealogy means origin. And I explain genealogy because it's used here in the Bible. It means origin. And this was very important for the Jews to understand the origin of Jesus Christ. Is He in the lineage to be a king? Is He in the royal lineage of David? Is He in the royal lineage of Solomon? Does He have a rightful claim to be the King of Kings? You know, it was important in Jewish culture to have lineages or genealogies because that's how they had a claim for land. Remember, part of the covenant made with Israel was also a claim or deed of land, and that would come through the men and by the name. It would also identify what they were allowed to do or what roles they could fill. Remember, Levites were set aside specifically to be the priests. Judah was set aside, the tribe of Judah set aside to be the royal tribe. And then, of course, we have the Messiah was to come specifically through the lineage of David. So it's very important for them to be able to trace back their lineage. Number one, to claim that they were Jews. Number two, to know whether or not they could be a priest or they were in the royal family or what other role they were to play. And number three, for Jesus specifically, He had to be from the lineage of David as well. So, Jesus, for those of you who don't know, Jesus Christ isn't His first and last name. All right? Jesus was His God-given name. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Right? We already heard that. Emmanuel is God with us. Well, because God came and dwelt with us, Jehovah gives us salvation, right? Remember, we in our Christmas play, we say in two names, the gospel was spoken. Emmanuel, God with us. Jehovah is salvation. God came and dwelt among us so that we could have salvation. So Jesus, Joshua, is the Hebrew way of saying it. Joshua. Jesus is Greek. Jesus is His God-given name. Christ is His title. Remember, Christ means the Messiah, the anointed one. Or in Greek, it's called Christ or the Christ. We put it together and call it Jesus Christ. So we're literally declaring the name above all names, Jesus, Jehovah is salvation, and the title that God has given Him as He is the only one that has been anointed to be our judge and our redeemer. Amen. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying a whole mouthful. And it should always be done with reverence, not vainly. Amen. Let's go ahead and read. I've been holding this off because there's a lot of names here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Solomon. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. There's the root of Jesse we were talking about. So we started with Abraham, now we see the root of Jesse. Continuing on. David the king begot Solomon, or Solomon, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now who would that be? Who is Bathsheba, right? Who had been the wife of Uriah. And we're going to talk about her in a few minutes. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. And Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. So now it's talking about, okay, they're getting ready to be dispersed, taken away to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar as part of God's plan because they would not repent. You know, what's heartbreaking is my wife and I were reading through Jeremiah, and Jeremiah time and time again prophesied that, change your ways and I won't have to do this. But if you don't change your ways, and then you go in and prophesy about how Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and how they're going to be taken into captivity. But you know what? They went and changed their ways. Anyway, pressing on. 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. And Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. One thing I've found about these names is if you say it the same way both times, it doesn't matter if you say it right or not. Azar begot Zadok. Zadok, because you know, we listen to these, we got these movies, sorry. We got these movies now, like biblical movies, and it's amazing how they actually say them in Hebrew. It's nothing like the way we would pronounce it. So anyway, sorry, where was I? Azar, 14. Azar begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eliezer. Eliezer begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is Christ. So this is the genealogy of Joseph. Now we know that Joseph was not the paternal father, right? In other words, it wasn't the seed of Joseph. It was God's seed, the Holy Spirit, that by which, you know, the seed of the woman. But this is establishing the right of Jesus to be king because he is the adopted son of Joseph. Guess who else is adopted? Each and every one of them. Praise God. So what a wonderful illustration of us being adopted and having that kingship as well. Amen. 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. All right. Now, I've expanded on this some. You think, well, how can you get a message out of that? Well, I got another whole message here. All right. Verse 1. The son of Abraham. Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, in whom all nations would be blessed. Part of the Abrahamic covenant presented in Genesis 12, 2 through 3. And I'll just read it. It says, I will make a great nation. I will make you a great nation, God talking to Abraham. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Guess how all the families in the earth are going to be blessed? By salvation in Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah that they're alluding to here. Abraham was the father of faith. And God demonstrated his faithfulness to him. Abraham and his wife were very old. Sarah was barren. She was barren, and when they were like 70 years old, 75 years old, just a quick synopsis, very loose paraphrase, God came and visited him, the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus, came and visited him and said, hey, you're going to have a child. And Sarah laughed. Says, "Don't. What are you laughing about?" So, I'm not laughing. Yes, she was. So, you're going to have a child. Well, I don't know about you, but at 70 years old for a woman, it's hard to have children. Normally. So anyway, God promised that they would have a child. Well, about 20 years later, 15, 20 years later, they get tired of waiting. And so Sarah says, well, go take my handmaiden Hagar. I'm going to help God. So being the good husband. Yeah, Abraham said, okay. He has what they call the child of the flesh, Ishmael. Ishmael. And you're going to see that God says he's going to be the father of a nation, but it's going to be people are going to war against him, and he's never going to find peace. And guess what's happening with all the Ishmaelites and the Arabs and all that? I mean, they still going on today. Anyway, so remember Ishmael. Now, at age 90, Sarah has Isaac. Isaac is called the son of promise, the seed of promise. Through him, all are the spiritual children of God. Because through him, Jesus Christ comes. And through him, all are redeemed. Amen? All right. So that's a quick synopsis. And I'm going to cover some of this here in a minute. Reiterate why this is important. Okay. And then it goes on and talks about also the son of David. Throughout his gospel, Matthew presents Jesus as the promised Messiah. So therefore, it was important for David's royal lineage to be established. Because the Davidic covenant said that in his house, through his lineage, a kingdom that would be established forever would occur, and that the king would be the Messiah. Here's the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7:12 through 13, and then I skip on to verse 16 because what's in between is more about Solomon than it is about the Messiah. But here's the messianic part of it. 2 Samuel 17:12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled, God talking to David, well, actually Nathan prophesying to David from God. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, some people will take this to mean, oh, well, that's Solomon. He's going to build the temple. That's a house for his name. Yeah, you can take that literally. That's what it meant at the time. But its timeless meaning is more that Christ would come and build a house. And what would that house be called? The church. The house not built by human hands, but the house built by the Spirit. Somebody trying to get out? We can't let them escape. If somebody's in, let's drag them in. We'll preach to them. Then verse 16 it says to David, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Therefore, talking about the Messiah and how it's going to happen all through David. And for those of you that have been 2 years in the David study, this isn't new stuff for you. All right, pressing on. So in the first sentence, basically establishes that Jesus was the son of Abraham, the son of David. So the father of faith, and then also the promised Messiah being established through the Davidic covenant. Then it goes on in verse 16. Was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. This is the grace of God. Come down from heaven. The grace of God come down from heaven to dwell among us. The divine expression of all that God is. Given to and for us. Jesus Christ. His grace bestowed upon us. By faith in the blood of the new covenant. Because he first loved us. And we are begotten by Jesus Christ and by that faith. And in that, we are now grafted into the lineage of God himself. Amen. Matthew goes on to explain about how there are three sets of 14. If you go back and research this, there's a whole lot more than 14 generations between Abraham and David. But what they used to do, because this stuff wasn't written down, David's name in Hebrew had a numeric value of 14. So they would use 14 generations to establish their lineage. So they used 14 from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, and then from exile to the coming of Christ. So 14 was used. Because in David's lineage, and that's the lineage of Christ, that would help them memorize and know their lineage. Because people would ask, and they would literally regurgitate this stuff because there wasn't written records. And they'd go, oh yeah, I remember that. So then there were later records, and then those records by their oral memory of the lineage would be verified by those written records. Okay? You guys tracking me so far? So what I'm trying to tell you is when you go and try to look at the lineage, you're going to see a bunch of names missing between Abraham and David, from David to Babylon, and so on. Okay, pressing on. Who's in and who's out? In closing, Joey's not here. He's got to wave at me back there. Okay. In closing, that's why I'm running late. He didn't wave at me 10 minutes ago. It's important to note who else is identified in Jesus' lineage. First of all, the root of Jesse. Jesus was prophesied to come through the root of Jesse. In Isaiah 11:10 it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." And you know what? The Gentiles have sought him, and we do rest in Jesus Christ, the root of Jesse. Amen? I thought that was an interesting prophecy. I wanted to share that with you, specifically about the Gentiles, because remember, the Jews are blinded for a time because of their stiff-neckedness or whatever you want to call it. All right, so who's mentioned in there? Isaac and Jacob, they're the seeds of promise, if you will. Ishmael, seed of flesh, all right, child of flesh, not in there. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, her who had been the wife of Uriah, basically Bathsheba they're referring to there. You know, and it's unusual to have any women mentioned in a genealogy written back at that time. But by the grace of God, he wants to identify women. He wants to elevate the status of women, number one. And number two, to show, you know, just that people of all type, all sexes can be used regardless of what their status was or what they had done to glorify God. So we're going to take a look at these women here because it is an example of God's grace. So first of all, let's look at Tamar. Yeah, Tamar. Tamar. She was impregnated by Judah. Sounds pretty harmless, right? Well, Judah was her father-in-law. And she had to dress up as a harlot along the roadside to trick him into impregnating her. Now, the plot thickens, all right? What had happened originally is that Judah had two sons. Yeah, he had two sons, Ur and Onan. Ur and Onan were so evil that God killed them, took them out. Well, he had one son left. I'm going to call his name Shelah. It's spelled like Sheila, maybe something else, however you pronounce it, just like I've been calling Michael. It's Macau. Never mind. Anyway, Sheila, I'm going to call him Sheila. He was supposed to give Sheila to Tamar because the culture was that if the husband died, that the brother would marry the widow. Well, both the older sons had died, so that left Sheila. He was young, so Judah says, okay, you wait until Sheila's older and then you can have him as your husband. Well, he didn't go along with that program. So anyway, so what did she do? She dressed up like a hooker. He tapped her on the shoulder, all that good stuff. And then she kept his signet ring. And he found out later that his daughter-in-law was pregnant. And so he says, bring her here so we could stone her or whatever. And he says, you're pregnant? He says, yes, but this belongs to the man who did it. And he's like, oh, shut my mouth. So he never had any affection. Well, I can't say affection, but it wasn't like it was something intended to be like between a father-in-law and a daughter-in-law. It wasn't anything like that. He got tricked. First of all, it doesn't say much about his character. Secondly, it doesn't say much about her character other than she would do anything. She was desperate because in that day and age, a woman was kept by the lineage. In other words, her land and everything was through the husband and through the children or the man in the family, if you will. So it was very important. So what happened? As God would have it, she was twice blessed. She had two sons, Perez and starts with Z. Perez and somebody help me out here. What? Zerah. Genesis, and this is all spelled out in Genesis 38. Okay, so that's Tamar. So that sounded pretty easy. Rahab. Here's another interesting woman. What was her trade? She was a harlot. But she had let down the rope for the spies to come into the city. So they said, okay, put this ribbon at your door and we won't harm you. To make a long story short, she obviously married Solomon, who bore Boaz. And we know the story about how Boaz and Ruth got together. Third woman is Ruth. She was a Moabitess, a Gentile, who was not under the covenant of God, except by the grace of God, by her accepting him as her God, and she became one of his people, right? And then, of course, Bathsheba. Well, I don't know if she plotted or not, but she went along with Uriah being killed to cover up her pregnancy because it was a death sentence for her being married and pregnant by another man. So David had Uriah, her husband, killed. And so to make a long story short, look at the people that are in the lineage of the Messiah. That shows his humanness, and that shows all of us. You think you're dysfunctional? You think you got a dysfunctional family? Guess what? You can still belong to God, because look who belonged in Jesus' lineage. Amen? We all belong in His lineage, because we are all fallen and fall short of the glory of God. Not one of us deserves to have God's grace, but He gives it to us because He loves it. Amen? All right. So, now, who's left out? I'll cover this quickly. Matthew specifically passed over a person between Josiah and Jeconiah in Matthew 1:11. The person he skipped over was Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is described in 2 Chronicles 36:5 through 8, but more so in Jeremiah 36:30. And basically there was a blood curse put on Jehoiakim because there was a scribe who took all of Jeremiah's prophecies and had written them down and was going to give them to the king, and the king burned them. So God said, there will not be anyone that comes through your lineage. So now it looks like we got a dilemma here. No dilemma for God, because what's the answer? Jesus, right? We see the two lineages given here. Matthew, the royal lineage. Luke, the genetic line. We see in red that Matthew goes from Abraham through Solomon to Jeconiah. They skip over Jehoiakim, but he's in there. He's hidden. He's that bad seed that's hidden in there. And goes to Joseph. Could not be in the genetic line because there was a blood curse on that line. So how did he come through? Well, Joseph, having come through Solomon, is the legal father of Jesus. Remember, adoption meant a lot more then than it does today. Adoption was literally legal papers that you would give to your offspring that would say, you are the inheritant. Because they might have 50 kids. They had, look at Solomon. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Busy man. Father's Day. That man got a lot of presents, right? Anyway, he was a legal father. Adoption. So you had to identify. Well, Joseph had adopted Jesus, so he had a legal claim. Nobody disputed the legal claim that Jesus had through Joseph. But genetically, the older brother of Solomon is Nathan. The father-in-law, or if you will, Mary's dad, is Heli, and then you have Mary. So we see the two different lineages. The Son of Man, where the birthright or the birth lineage of Mary and Jesus, because Mary being the mother, is through Nathan, through her father Heli, through Mary, whereas we see the royal lineages from Solomon to Jeconiah to Joseph, even though the blood curse cuts it off from being a genetic line, can still be the legal father. Amen? And I say all that to say this. So, there was no blood curse involved because of the adoption. It's a picture of us who we had a blood curse. Literally we were fallen. We had a curse on us that only Christ, through His blood, could save us. We're adopted in. Just like Jesus was adopted by Joseph. What a picture of what God does for us through His Son. He says, begotten by Jesus, we have become His children. So God demonstrates His heart of ministry by His faithfulness. And we're to be full of faith as well. By His love, because He first loved us, we're to have a passion for Him and a love for Him. By His grace, because He is gracious and gives us what we don't deserve, we can live a life that's acceptable to Him. And because of His mercy, He doesn't give us what we do deserve. And we can have this life ever after in Him. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for all that You have done. Thank You for the story that You tell and the lineage. Just how merciful, how gracious, how faithful, how loving You are. Even by showing us who's in and who's out. And Father, we praise You so much that we're in. We were left out until we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we praise You for those people who shared the gospel with us. And that Your Holy Spirit convicted us. And by You giving us the gift of faith and us bowing our will to Yours, we now have eternal life. And we praise You for that. And we pray that we will be motivated, that we will be bold to share this life with others by either using the tracts or by sharing our testimony and the tracts, or sharing the good news of Jesus Christ from our hearts. Father, we pray that we will bring others to know You, because that's Your plan. All of us have the ministry of reconciliation. So, Father, we thank You for being so faithful on this Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.